So Matthew chapter 21, it starts at verse 33. If you'd like a Bible and you haven't got one, don't be embarrassed. Pop your hand in the air and Tom will bring you a Bible, which you could have through the service. It's Matthew 21, verse 33 and onwards. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied. "And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read this in the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Right, the text that we're looking at this morning is Matthew 21, 33 through 46. If you have your Bibles with you, maybe you can open them. And it is the story of the wicked vine dressers. Or as it says, see the parable of the tenants. As with all parables, I have some difficulty this morning. I've ordered a new pair of glasses. And Vision Express have let me down very badly. And these are getting worse every week. So I'm having a little bit of a problem. So if you find me going like this, you know that I'm struggling to read my notes. As with all the parables, this parable has depths and layers that we can but touch on very, very briefly this morning, and many layers that we will not even begin to explore. The parables of Jesus are awesome. But this morning we're going to look at three things. Firstly, in this parable I suggest to you there is the story of Israel. The story of Israel. Secondly, there is the wonder of the cross. And finally, response. We will look at the response of these people and we'll look at our own response. So we begin by looking at the story of Israel. And as you read through this parable, it is very obvious that the people to whom it is addressed are the Jewish people. When you look at their response at the end of the parable, you can see that they are very angry, very upset, very disturbed by what Jesus has said. The chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 45, heard Jesus' parables. They knew he was talking about them. They knew exactly what he was talking about. He was talking about them. So let's have a look at this parable. And I want to suggest to you, first of all, the parable is about God's love for Israel, his special people. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the time to gather harvest came, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. What Jesus has in mind here is his people. They are the vineyard. Israel is the vineyard. A people that he'd surrounded with a wall, with whom he had placed a watchtower. They were his people. And that is what he's thinking about. And the task of Israel was to enjoy their unique place on earth as God's chosen people. They were placed in a vineyard. It was a privileged place to be. This wasn't a desert place. It wasn't an arid place. Israel were given blessings that no other nation had, no other people had. They were God's special chosen people. And he surrounded them with a wall. Surrounded them, protected them. And the picture we have here is of God's protection. They knew God's protection was theirs. And here's the picture you have in the Old Testament. Oppose Israel, you're opposing God. Take arms against Israel, God is with them. He is their defender. There are walls surrounding them. When they marched into the nations, the walls that those nations put up literally fell. Because God was with his people, his chosen people. God's protection was theirs. Oppose them, you're opposing God. Nobody is going to prosper who sets their face against Israel. And this is seen again and again and again and again throughout the Old Testament. Their call, their responsibility in this privileged position was just to do one thing, bear fruit as God's people. So priests and shepherds were appointed to direct the people's heart toward God, to call them to remember the God who made them and called them and chosen them. That was their task. The pastors of the Old Testament, the priests of the Old Testament. And they were there to bring God's word to God's people, but to call them to love him. It was Jesus himself who said that the sum of all the law of the Old Testament is love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind and all your strength. And that's what the task of these Old Testament ministers, of these priests, their task was to say to the people of God, love the Lord your God and oh, love him with all your heart and love him with all your mind and all your soul and all your strength. He's put you in this vineyard. He surrounded you with this protection. Love him. Let other nations see how you love him because he protects you, because he saved you. He's called you and made you a people. And as people see how much you love him and love each other, then they will be attracted to want to know this God for themselves and you'll be able to proselyte. They too will want to become a part of God's people, grafted in. God's love for his special people. That's what we see right here in this parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. God put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a watchtower, beautiful place. And the watchtower was to have those in it who would look out for enemies, who would look out for the welfare of the vineyard. The priests. Those who were to minister the truth. But what we recognize right here in this parable is the sin and failure of Israel. When the father came looking for fruit in Israel, he did not find the fruit he sought. It was not given to him. Fruits were not given to the father. And Jesus says this in verse 34 and 35. He says, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. But the tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, stoned a third. And he sent other servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them in the same way. So the picture here is of God saying, you're my people and I love you. I've given you special treatment, special privileges. I've surrounded you with my protection. I put a watchtower there so that you might know what the truth is. You may know who your enemies are. You may follow me and love me. You may bring forth fruit that I want you to bring forth. And what's the fruit that he's looking for? What are the grapes representing? He's looking for those people to bring forth the fruit of love and kindness and mercy, readiness to share his love with each other and with others, readiness to bring pagans to confess him. What we say in the New Testament, the fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, all of those things. But he did not see those fruits. They were not given to him. So he sent the prophets. But the reality is that Israel rejected the prophets. This is what Jesus is saying, verse 34 through 36. They beat some of them. They even killed some of them. And the reality is that the religion of Israel became again and again perverted. Prophets would preach and sometimes there'd be a bit of a turn, but they kept going back, even worshipping other gods. Incredible. Then what Jesus said is, finally, he sent his son, the heir to all things, and they killed him. Now, there's no doubt about what Jesus is speaking of here, is there? No doubt whatsoever. Jesus is speaking of himself. He is looking forward. He is foreseeing his own death. And in doing so, he's exposing the wickedness of the priests and the Pharisees, along with their forefathers who had so failed God's people. I want you to notice that when Jesus came, we are told again and again how people received him. We are told that the common people heard him gladly. But not the priests, not the leaders, not those people who had been set to keep watch over Israel. And the very center of Israel, of the worship of Israel, was the temple. And it was in the temple more than anywhere where there was corruption, where there was greed. When Jesus walked into the temple, he said, "It is said, my house, my Father's house shall be a house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves." And he went through the temple like a tornado, turned over the money changers, drove out the cattle, and condemned the people who were there. He went into their sacred place. He exposed the wickedness of the people who were the temple authorities, the priests and the people who were really the wheelers and dealers, the big boys in the temple. These weren't the common people of Israel. But these were the people who were the power players. These were the people who called the shots. These were the people who were unfaithful, who God was going to judge with the severest of judgments. Jesus knew that he was the Son of God sent to call Israel to repentance, but to bring salvation to all men. And he foresees and he foretells his own death. God's Son, Jesus, the Word made flesh, was sent, and they killed him. And here Jesus is not just foreseeing his own death, but he's exposing the wickedness of the priests and the Pharisees, wickedness of those who are going to set their faces against him, and of their forefathers, who'd so failed God's people. And then he brings a dreadful prophecy. Jesus' dreadful prophecy. Look at verse 41. Jesus says, "When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" It is almost as though at this point there's a thunderous noise in the background. Starts softly and it builds up to a crescendo. See, Jesus says, when they have killed the Son, the Father will come. He will not stay his hand, he will come. And when the Father comes, when the owner comes, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. Don't imagine he'll say, "You shouldn't have done that. Let's work it out." He will come in judgment and in wrath. And he will bring those people to a wretched end. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. And Jesus says, have you never read the scriptures? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. I, who you will reject, will become Lord of all. The Lord has done this. And it is marvelous in our eyes. I tell you, therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. He's speaking of himself. This Jesus, this gentle Jesus is saying, you fall on me and you'll be broken to pieces. But when I come on you, you'll be crushed, finished. He spoke with wrath. He spoke with warning. He spoke with an extraordinary severity. And you know, when we bring the gospel to you and when we talk to others about the Lord Jesus, we need to recognize it is not a light thing to speak lightly of Jesus. He will judge those who have opposed him, who have not confessed him as Lord and as Saviour. Well, let's look at this dreadful prophecy. What Jesus foretold is exactly what did happen. Terrible judgment came upon the nation. They crucified Christ. 3 days after, he rose from the dead. And he appeared to his disciples. They went away in an upper room and they waited. And as you know, eventually they were given the Holy Spirit that he promised them after he'd ascended into heaven. And then when they received the Holy Spirit, they went out and started preaching. And remember, thousands were converted when the apostles started preaching. And the people who converted were Jews. Thousands of them were converted. And then they went back to all the different places they'd come from, all over the world. The Jews took the gospel into the whole world. Jewish people who came to confess Christ as Lord. But there in Jerusalem, where the heart of Israeli worship was, there were people whose faces were set against him. It's strange. Those who went away believing. Those who were in the temple had their faces set against them. And many of the Jews who were in Jerusalem, although they embraced Christ because they recognized he was a special person, their strength was so weak they went along and cried for his death, begged for his death with others. And his judgment came. And oh, how his judgment came. It's exactly what he said would happen. Terrible judgment came upon the nation, especially those who were most zealously opposed to Jesus. Between Jesus' death and AD 70, about 37 years, something like that, there were warring factions in Jerusalem, and thousands of Jews were killed by their own people. The temple was torn in four or five different parts. Josephus, one of the Jewish historian who was writing for the Romans, he said this: more Jews have been killed by Jews than all those killed by Romans put together. Killing each other. Thousands are being slaughtered and murdered. He describes sometimes when the temple was swimming in blood of Jews who'd killed Jews. It became a terrible situation. Jesus had forewarned it. Terrible things came upon them, fighting against each other, factions within the temple, people fighting for power in the temple. Who is going to be the most important faction or side within the temple? They were plunged into religious civil war. But then, in AD 70, the Romans came. The Romans marched up to Jerusalem from three different sides. They came and surrounded Jerusalem. They laid siege to Jerusalem, and every single stone was laid bare. Just what Jesus said. The temple, that magnificent structure, which it would be unthinkable would ever be destroyed, was leveled to the ground. All the gold carried off, everything carried off. There were crosses from Jerusalem right down to the Dead Sea, with Jews hanging on the crosses. Thousands upon thousands were slaughtered, laid bare, destroyed forever. What Jesus said came true with terrible, terrible reality. The nation was utterly devastated, utterly humiliated. The old was gone forever. Now, ironically, part of one group who were the most vehemently opposed to Jesus, the zealots, of whom some were priests, some were Pharisees. The zealots were an extreme group of people, murderous group of people, religious fanatics. Some of them escaped the slaughter in Jerusalem, and they escaped to a place that you will all have heard of called Masada. And 2 years after they'd got there, the Romans laid siege to Masada, and you all know what happened there. Romans built an extraordinary ramp all the way up, and with a huge battering ram, they battered it down. And when they got in, every single person in Masada had been murdered, committed suicide or killed. Parents slit the throats of their children. Husbands slit the throats of their wives and then killed themselves. Some people think that was a great act. It was the most despicable, cowardly act that has ever been committed in the history of Israel. And maybe this is the most humiliating thing of all, that they committed this mass act of suicide, the most dishonouring and disgraceful act of barbarianism for all generations to see. Oh, how what Jesus said came true. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he upon whom it falls will be crushed. You do not play fast and loose with Jesus. you do not play fast and loose with God. He is to be taken seriously. But maybe the worst thing of all, maybe the worst thing of all that Jesus said was this. Verse 41, he will bring those wretches to a wretched end. He will rent the vineyard to other tenants. Maybe the worst thing of all he is saying is, you special chosen people who God so loves, he will take away your privilege and he will give it to someone else. He will give it to the Gentiles. He will say to the Gentiles, my people have failed me. Now you go into all the world and preach the gospel. You bear the fruits of the Spirit. You bear the fruit of love for each other and take it into a lost world, that men shall want to become followers of me because of the love they see shining through you for each other and for them. Those who the elite of Israel despised and saw as second-class citizens, the Gentiles. The Gentiles. They were the ones to whom, through whom God was going to bring his gospel to the whole world. And that's what we see happening right now, even back to Israel. To the people of God, Gentiles go to take the Christian faith. Richard Gibson. There you are, fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies. Gentile going to take the gospel to God's ancient people. Now, I have been quite stunned to find that there are some people today in the church who seem to imagine God has rejected Israel as his chosen people forever. Now, here it said that some people would say that the Christians are now God's chosen people. Well, I'll read my Bible in vain to find anything that says anything such as that. True, the privilege has been given to the church to bring the love of Christ to the world, but the scriptures don't say that Israel, the Jewish nation, are no longer God's chosen people. In fact, they say quite the opposite. The Apostle Paul in Romans 11 says, I ask then, does God reject his people? By no means! No, he hasn't rejected his people, he says. In verse 11, he says, I ask again, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness be? Never entered Paul's mind that any idiot in the 21st century would suggest that the Jews are no longer God's chosen people. Never thought of it, never imagined that would happen. Of course they haven't. They're still God's chosen people. Obviously they are. That's what Paul clearly believes. That's what he recognizes. He goes on in verse 29 to say, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. See, God doesn't change his mind. When he says, I am your God and you my people, to Israel in the old, he wasn't going to change his mind because they became naughty. It's not what grace is about. Israel is still God's people. And we should be praying for them as a nation. We should be praying for peace in Israel. Right now we should be doing it every day. We did in our early prayer meeting this morning. We're praying for peace in Israel because of the huge threats that they're under. But everybody hates them, but God doesn't. And just as it has always been war to those nations that turn their hand against them. Hitler did well, didn't he? Finished. Let people turn their hand against the people of God and they will have God to deal with. Even in the 21st century. Exactly as they were when Jesus spoke. What will the final end of Israel be? Well, Paul's given us a clue. And Romans 11 has it all here, verse 25. I don't want to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. God has taken the gospel to the Gentiles, he's given it to us, and there is a people who are going to be saved. The gospel's to be preached in every land, and our dear Johnny Clarkson's working hard on that, translating it, the gospel into other. Pray God will bless him and his colleagues. Let the gospel be preached to every nation, to every tongue, to every kindred, to every people. But there will come a day when the last person whom God is calling becomes a believer. There'll be one service somewhere going on, and the preacher will say, if you want to become a believer, will you come today and give your heart to the Lord? And somebody will say, yes, and that's the last one. Bam! At that moment, he will beckon Christ. Right. And there will be such an outpouring of God's Spirit that all Israel will be saved. There'll be a massive revival amongst God's ancient people. And Paul says it like this, so that Israel has experienced hardening into, and so until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in, and so all Israel will be saved. All Israel will be saved. Now, that doesn't mean sort of 50 Jews in Leeds and 25 in Bradford and 30 in London and 100 in Israel. It means of such proportion that the overwhelming majority of people who are Jewish will come to faith in Christ. They will own him as Messiah. That's what we should be praying for. First of all, there's a revival among the Gentiles to take place. You might think to yourself, nah, can't see it. Of course you can't. Can you see how God breathes out stars that are millions of times bigger than our sun? Of course you can't, but he did. That's why I can't see it. Well, of course you can't. Look at you, look at us, minuscule, tiny, insignificant human beings. Look at what we can do, nothing. We're talking about God here. God, who can do anything that he chooses. But remember this, he has not lost one iota of the love he has for his people Israel. And those of us who are believers are engrafted into that. But mark well, what Jesus said would happen will happen. But the second thing we see right here in this, what I think is an extraordinary message, is what I'm simply going to call the wonder of the cross. Jesus, inescapable recognition. There can be absolutely no doubt whatsoever that Jesus is affirming here that he's going to die, but also who he is. Do you see what the parable says? Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. There can be absolutely no doubt what Jesus is affirming here. He's saying, I am the Father's Son. He's affirming that he is the Son of God. Just think of this. The Jesus who we urge you to follow and love is none other than the Word of God, the Son of God. God become a human being. As it says in John 1, 10 through 13, he is the one through whom all things were made, and without whom nothing was made, that nothing is made that was made. He made everything. All creation was accomplished by the Father through the Son, who became Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And Jesus is saying, I, and this is exactly what the priests understood, I am the Son of God. I'm going to die for sinners. I'm not just another prophet. I'm not just another servant, though they were fine, great, great, great men. Giants. But I'm not just a giant of a man. I am the Son of God. He affirms unquestionably his deity. And then he affirms the reality of the cross. He recognized that as Isaiah had said long before him, as he had foretold, he was going to become a sacrifice for sinners, rejected by his own, but confessed by those who the Father gave to him who would believe in him. Response? What was their response to this? Just listen to it. The chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables. They knew who he was talking about. They looked for a way to arrest him. They wanted to kill him. But they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Confronted by that reality, they wanted to kill him. I was once talking to a guy many years ago when I was just a teenager at work. And this guy said to me, he said, if you could prove to me that Jesus had risen from the dead, I'd believe. I said, no, you wouldn't. Oh, yeah, I would. I said, no, you wouldn't. He told me, I said, you wouldn't. Do you know what happened? There's one body of people that knew for sure he'd risen from the dead, and they were the priests. Even the reality of resurrection did not convince them. Jesus himself had warned of that. There's all the evidence that anyone needs of who Jesus is, revealed in his person, in his teachings, in his miracles, the glory of who he is. Everything you need to know, everything to affirm that you should become a believer is there in God's word, revealed for 2,000 years plus. And anyone who chooses not to recognize that Jesus is the Son of God is choosing a path of willful and deliberate unbelief. This is what these men did. We're not going to believe in him. They hated him. They wanted nothing to do with him. And it is just the same today. Their intention was not to listen to him, but to be rid of him, just as Jesus said they would. But he warned them of what the consequence of that would be. The question for us is, who do you recognize Jesus to be? A great prophet, maybe, but nothing more. A great preacher, maybe, nothing more. A great teacher, maybe, nothing more. A great healer, but nothing more. Do you recognize him to be those things? Or do you recognize Jesus this morning to be the Son of God? And here's the inescapable challenge. If you believe this morning that Jesus, who so accurately foretold his own death, who so accurately foretold the terrible things that would fall upon Israel, if you believe that this Jesus is none other than the Son of God, then there is just one question I have to ask of you. What will you do with this man who is called Christ Jesus? Can I tell you, from the parable you can see he is not someone to be trifled with. In our modern presentation of Christianity, often people make it, you know, well, you can become a Christian now or whenever. No, that is not the case. The scripture says, if today you hear God's voice, harden not your hearts, because he comes to some just ones. And if you reject him, then you stand before him as one who will judge you. What will I do with this man who is called Christ Jesus? He's not to be trifled with. Maybe this morning he is saying to some of you for the first time, do you love me? Do you trust me? Do you believe in me? Do you believe I'm the Son of God? He will say, come to me. Come to me. And he speaks with sweetness and gentleness and mercy and love and grace. Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. You who have been struggling with all sorts of terrible things in your life, come to me, I love you. You who have made terrible mistakes, I love you. My arms are open to forgive you. That's what the cross is about. Whatever you've done, I gladly forgive. Come to me now. And confess me as your Lord and your Savior. Don't wait till tomorrow. Come to me now. Don't let Satan sow seeds or snatch away that seed from the pathway. Come now. And confess me as your Lord and your Savior and your God. Come to me now. Well, if you feel there's any sense in which God is calling, you need to come now. You need to confess him today. You need to confess him this morning. Receive him in your heart. You may not know what to do, but just say, Lord Jesus, please forgive me for my sins and just help me to love you and trust you and believe in you. The Bible says if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Absolutely certain, you will be saved. If you don't, you won't. Simple as that. Make no bones about it. And I urge you to remember, Jesus is not to be trifled with. Maybe he's saying to some of you this morning, hey, you and I once walked together in fellowship and harmony, but something's gone wrong. Maybe there's some of you who did confess Jesus as Lord, but the years have caused problems, they've caused disillusion, they've caused heartache and hurt and tears and all sorts of problems. And he's saying to you, come home. Come home. Stop wandering away. Stop rebelling. Stop hitting. Just come home. And know my forgiveness and my love and my grace. Let's walk together again. Maybe you've replaced me with other loves. Idols have come into your lives. They may be possessions. They may be people. Maybe ambitions. Let them go. Come home to me this morning. Come home. Will you come to this amazing man whose name is Jesus? Will you embrace him? Will you hold on to him? Will you entrust your life to him? Will you give him your fears and your worries? All of your hopes today, he offers you his presence for every moment of every day of your life to help you. And after this, well, the best. Eternal life with him and all who love him, enjoying his perfect kingdom in an ever-expanding universe where there is no sorrow, no tears, no death, and no sin. That's his promise. And not in sort of an ethereal existence where you're just sort of disembodied spirits, but right here, enjoying the tangible blessings of this life. Can I tell you, it is crucial that any preacher tells you these things and does so with a passion. I came from a place called Sheffield. Magnificent town. Steel town. The steel city. And I was born in the hills just outside Sheffield, and just a mile and a half away from my home was a dam. Dam Flask it was called. And in the 19th century, when that dam was built, there came a night when a disaster happened, the Sheffield flood. There was a man who was the dam keeper walking along the wall of the dam, and he noticed that there was a lot of damp on part of the dam wall, and he was walking partway up the wall because it was a very, very stormy night, and he was sheltering from the prevailing westerly wind, and the dam wall was facing east. And he saw this, he thought, what's this? And he moved some of the sods, and he thought, my goodness, there's a leak in the wall of the dam. There's a leak in the wall of the dam. So he walked back to the house which had been built for him, and he you know, thought, I better get a message to people. So he got on a horse, and he began to ride down the valley. And he was afraid, terribly afraid that the dam wall would break. And he rode down the valley. And as he went down the valley, it was the middle of the night, he was shouting in the villages, wake up, go to high ground, go to high ground, get up, go to high ground, get up, go to high ground. Screaming to people, go tell people, get up, there's a leak in the dam, it could go to high ground. Somebody said, get off, we built that dam. Some just ignored him, totally ignored him. Others got out of bed, got their families out of bed, went up to high ground, the dam burst. 10 miles down the valley, the water was 8 feet deep. And people were drowned in their thousands. But he didn't whisper, oh, by the way, old chap, there's a bit of a problem here. The old dam's got a leak. Well, it's popped to higher ground. He screamed it out. And there's a sense in which I need to say to you, if you're not a believer in Christ, oh, beware. Jesus is not to be trifled with. Today, if you hear his voice, receive him and confess him as your Lord and your Saviour. The consequence of not confessing Christ is as Lord is unthinkable. But to receive him and confess him, oh, it will bring scoffing from some and mockery from others, but the eternal God will be on your side. Now let's sing together.